I learned years ago that everyone, in fact, is a good example. If that sounds optimistic, let me point out the details. Everyone is a good example of something. In some cases, the people in our lives are good examples of what you don't want to do with your life. Some people are good examples of what not to do and what not to be. The Bible is full of good examples. Some of them are examples of what to do and what to be. And this morning, because it's Infant Dedication Sunday, or Baby Sunday as it's getting to be called, and because we're thinking about parents dedicating their children to the Lord and themselves to the work of obeying God in regard to the children, I want us to focus our attention upon an excellent example of that sort of service to God. The woman's name is Hannah, and her story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, here are the details of Hannah's life as conveyed in these two chapters. Hannah was a married woman. Her husband's name was Elkanah, and she would have been a happily married woman except for two great complications in her life. One was that she very much wanted to give her husband a son, and she was unable to. She had no children. That was one complication. The second complication made the first complication worse. She wasn't her husband's only wife. Her husband was a bigamist. No one ever said this was a good idea, but he was. He had another wife. And to add insult and injury to Hannah's grief, her co-wife, if that's the right term, did have children of her own. And there was rivalry between the two wives. Go figure. Who wouldn't have guessed that that would happen? And the other wife, who was the mother of children, used the fact that she had children and Hannah did not to further torment Hannah. So Hannah was a woman in a very bitter set of circumstances. And in those circumstances, and in the rest of the story, as the story progresses, she comes to us as an example to us all. For she looked to the Lord to solve her problem, to give her the privilege of being a mother, and the Lord did. In fact, in due time, Hannah became the mother of the important Old Testament character, Samuel. And as the mother of Samuel is an example to us all, I want us to consider her this morning, not only because we're thinking about young parents and raising children, dedicating their children to the Lord and themselves to getting parenting right, but because Hannah and her child and these young couples and their children stand to us as examples of all of us in regard to privileges that are given, gifts that have been given to us, with all the challenges that come along with being so privileged as to be the parents of a baby, or to be the person entrusted with any other kind of privilege as well. So Hannah, as the mother of Samuel, is an example to us all of what to do with the privileges of life. Hannah shows us that. And she shows us her example in three ways. So in the first place, looking at chapter 1, we see that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was an example to us all in that she prayed. And more than anything else, Hannah is an example of prayer. So this study of God's Word is going to encourage you to specifically, to seriously, to steadily pray about the things you care about the most. The griefs of your life, as Hannah was grieved in the days before she had a child, and the challenges and privileges of life as she had once Samuel was born to her. We see her as a person of prayer. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is Hannah as a good example to us. In her deep distress, with bitter weeping, she prayed to the Lord. And when the Lord answered her prayer and gave her her baby son, Samuel, and she spoke to Eli, who was the prophet and the priest and the judge in those days, he was her spiritual leader, she was able to say without fear of contradiction, we read this in verses 26 and 27, she said to Eli, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. That is, you remember me from the days when I used to pray for this child." And then she said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." Now, not to split a point to the point where it's not a point anymore, but I want you to notice that what she was able to say about the child is that she prayed for him. She didn't say, "I always meant to pray." She didn't say, "Theoretically, I prayed for him constantly." She was able to say without fear of contradiction to her spiritual leader, "For this child, I prayed." Which is to say that we follow her example and benefit from her example if we can blast past simply meaning to be people of prayer to actually praying. When I'm helping a person get a prayer life going, I talk about three things you need. This is totally practical in terms of getting the realities in place, I say you need a time and a place and a plan. Because if you don't have a time to pray and a place to pray and a plan to pray, then you may spend many months or even years of your life meaning to pray and not really doing very much praying. And I would suppose that, you know, things being what they are, many of us would say, yeah, that's me. I mean to be a person of prayer. I believe that God answers prayer. I know to pray, but I'm so busy or disorganized or under so much pressure or whatever it might be. So let's notice in this most simple aspect of Hannah's example that there's a difference between meaning to pray and praying, and Hannah is a good example to us in that she prayed. Don't know if she ever had a time and a place and plan. Maybe she just had such a grief, such a lot of bitter weeping, that it was the most natural thing in the world to pray. And that might be the case. And that's worth noting, that in actual fact, it's pretty natural to pray. In actual fact, it might not be a very spiritual thing. I mean, a thing empowered by the Holy Spirit to pray. It can be totally natural, totally fleshly to pray. Praying is good. But it's not necessarily the work of God in your life. I mean, just as a soldier in a foxhole crying out to God isn't necessarily a spiritual thing. They say there were very few atheists on the battlefield. So for a mother to be grieved, or for a potential mother to be grieved about her condition in life, to pray isn't itself necessarily a spiritual thing, though it's generally speaking a good thing anyway. But it's not necessarily something the Holy Spirit does. It could be totally natural. You know the story of the woman who took her little baby to the beach? She had a beach chair and an umbrella, and she's sitting there enjoying herself, and the little baby was just a few feet away from her at the water's edge with little tiny waves rippling up and splashing on his little swimsuit, and he was having a wonderful time, and she was keeping a good eye on him, and all was well. And then, this is a terrible story, a rogue wave came up out of nowhere, went completely over top of the little baby, and when the wave was gone, the baby was gone as well, disappeared into the vast ocean. So what did the woman do? Well, what would a mother do in that position? She did the natural thing. She looked up to heaven and she cried out, "Oh God, give me back my little boy." And then a wave splashed up. It was the same rogue wave. It came back. And it deposited the little baby right there on the water's edge, as good as gold. And he let out a little burst of air and a little bit of water and he laughed. He said, "Again." He really, really liked it. And the woman, you know, whose prayer has answered, looked at the little boy. And then she looked up to heaven and she said, "Before the wave took him, he had a hat." Not a true story. But it's a good illustration of how totally natural prayer can be. Well, Hannah was a praying person, but her prayer was far more than just the natural outburst of a worried person. And so we see in the second place that Hannah, mother of Samuel, was an example to us all in how she prayed. And we know how she prayed because chapter 2 is the record of her prayer, starting off right at the beginning, verse 1. Look at how she prayed and what an example she is to us. Notice particularly the joy. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Here's a woman whose first note of prayer conveys the fact that she was praying in a particular way. She was praying with great joy. And what I want you to see this morning is this was not a circumstantial joy. Now, it might look like it was, because all the weeping and the bitterness with which she was praying before was all before the baby was born. And chapter 2 is prayer that she prayed once God gave her what she was crying out for. Certainly, it was not any sort of circumstances which explained any joy in her prayer up until the baby was born. In fact, there's no mention of joy. Just look again, chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, it says, Hannah wept and would not eat. She was in this desperate strait. She'd lost her appetite. She was so distraught. In verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is her as she prayed in chapter 1. And when she's speaking about it, she says in verses 15 and 16, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've been praying out my soul before the Lord all along. I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." So her track record was to pray without joy. She prayed in great despondency and grief. And we should just note that before we go any further, what can be a very tight connection between prayer and grief and worry. In actual fact, one of the reasons why some of us don't pray more is that praying involves picking up the thing we're most concerned about, I mean in our hearts, and brewing it some more. We can find ourselves not wanting to pray because praying stirs up the worry within us. And we know not to worry, right? And we're right to know not to worry because worry has been forbidden. Jesus himself has put a ban on all worry. He said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew chapter 6, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow," he says, "for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus says you must not be anxious about your life or about tomorrow. And Paul the Apostle, reinforcing the same thought later on in the New Testament, says very matter-of-factly, using the same sorts of words in chapter 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, not about what you eat or drink or your body, not about your life, not about tomorrow. Do not be anxious about anything." So we're absolutely banned from worry. And the actual fact is sometimes as we pray, we end up worrying more, which might be something like a, you know, legitimate reason not to pray, except that there's no legitimate reason not to pray because we've been commanded to pray without ceasing. But here's the problem. We're commanded not to worry. We're commanded to pray. And yet sometimes prayer can just stir up the worry. And before we go any further, I should just say something about synonyms and caution you not to dodge the bullet, not to avoid an appropriate sense of responsibility by saying something about, you know, using synonyms like saying like, "Well, yeah, I don't really worry. I know it seems like I'm worrying, but I'm just kind of anxious." Well, that doesn't work because we're told not to be anxious in the English Standard Version anyway. So then you say, "Well, yeah, I know, it sounds like I'm anxious, but I'm just concerned." And that's called hiding behind a synonym, and it won't do. Because in actual fact, whether you call it concern or whether you call it anxiety or whether you call it worry, it all comes down to the same thing. It's you not trusting God enough to leave it with God. It's you not being able to be joyful because your circumstances are not what you want them to be. Hiding behind synonyms is, you know, just an inadequate response. And you ought to see that about yourself. You might see it about other people. If I say, "I haven't lost my hair, I'm just bald," you wouldn't be fooled by that for a moment, right? You say, "I don't have a sense of humor, I'm just, you know, not very funny." You can play with synonyms, but if you are not trusting the Lord enough to tame your worries, then you're worrying. And that's been banned. A mother praying, like a soldier in battle praying, is not necessarily a supernatural thing, a spiritual thing. But Hannah's example is better for us than that. And I would say a mother praying joyfully about her child, a father praying joyfully about his child, a person praying about the most important possession in his life joyfully is, in fact, a spiritual event. And it just won't do to say, "Well, it's circumstances." You know, Hannah prayed bitterly in chapter 1 because she wanted a baby so much, and then in chapter 2 she had her baby, so she's happy. That, I think, would be to take not only a superficial view of Hannah, but a superficial view of parenting. I mean, if you're worried about not having a child, and then you have a child, once you've got the child, you've got more to worry about than ever before. You say, anybody who thinks that the reason that she was joyful is that she had a baby now is not very conscious of what it's like to have a baby. And that's how life goes. That's why worry can envelop our lives. We can be, you know, really, really distressed, worried, anxious that we don't have something we really, really want. And then when we get it, we can move on to being anxious and bitter and really distressed about the fact that we don't know how long we can hold on to it. And certainly having children is like that. And there will be things to worry about in regard to our children as long as we have life and opportunity to do so. But Hannah, who now had this child, and we'll see more of the details as we proceed, was joyful. And I don't think the joy was circumstantial. I think the joy had something to do with her understanding of God. So let me show you in the third place how Hannah, mother of Samuel, is an example to us all. In the third place, and this comes out of the details of the prayer, she's an example in how she prayed with such joy. The joy with which she starts in verse 1 is what the prayer is about. And the details of the prayer help us understand how it is that she could pray with such joy. And here's one thing. There's two, we'll see. Here's one thing. She could pray with such joy because she was a woman who knew God. She was a woman of sound theology. She really knew the God who reveals himself in the world and in the Bible. Look at how she was clear on the uniqueness of God. In verse 2 and verse 3, she says, "There's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There's no rock like our God. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She was clear on the uniqueness of God, the unique holiness of God, the unique solidity of God. He's a rock, and there's no rock like our God. She was aware that he was a God of knowledge, and because of his knowledge, all actions are weighed. He understands why everyone does what they do because of the knowledge he has. She was clear on these things about God. And as we'll see, that leads her to a place where she's joyful and so full of joy that she's able to tame her worries. She was aware of God. She had a knowledge of God. She was clear on the fact that God is at the back of every story because life is a product of God's will. So she says in verses 6 and 7, startlingly, she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." She was very clear on the sovereign rule of God in the world. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. God is the one who's making things happen. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. She knew that about him. And then she says in verses 8 and 9, speaking, I think, particularly of the kindness of this sovereign God, this God who can do anything he wants, often wants to do a very kind thing to an individual. So she says in verses 8 and 9, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones." He's in control of the whole thing. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on pillars that he owns, which is to say he's in control of all the details of life. And in his control, he guards the feet of his faithful ones. God is remarkable for his kindness. And using all the power he has to manipulate the affairs of humankind, what we ought to be struck by is how very kindly he guards the feet of his faithful ones, how very kindly he looks after his own. And then, looking at another aspect of his character in verse 10, she mentions the justice of God. She says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Here is a woman, here is a believer in God, who is very sound in her theology, very sound in her knowledge of God. And that affected how she prayed, and that affected what she prayed for, and that affected how she handled the concerns and the worries and the challenges of life. Now, just as we make a distinction between the kind of praying that's totally natural and the kind of prayer that God inspires, let's make a distinction between knowing the real God and knowing God as he is mistakenly purveyed in legend or tradition or perhaps popular literature. Fact of the matter is, there is sometimes a difference between knowing God and knowing the God that is depicted in best-selling books or best-selling, best-subscribed presentations or seminars. We need to be people who know the real God. We need to be people who have studied the actual Bible. As important as it is to actually pray and not just say you're praying, so it's important that we read the actual Bible and not just say that we mean to. And we should be reading solid books which can help us to understand the tough parts of the Bible. I mean, I'm not trying to be controversial or judgmental, but have you pulled a book off a bookshelf at a Christian bookstore lately and read in that book about how God kills and sends to hell and impoverishes as much as he raises to life and sends to heaven and enriches? There are elements to the character of God which are hard to come by in popular literature, and we need to see beyond that, and we need to study the actual Bible and be people who really know God. We need to be careful that in our Bible studies, we're not just helping people get on with the things they feel about God. Perhaps we need to be the people in our Bible studies who say, okay, enough about how you feel. Let's talk about what the Bible actually says is true about God. God of mercy and justice. God of love and God of wrath. Hannah was clear. She was a woman who really knew God. And as a result, she was a strong woman. And what I noticed comparing her to other people in the Bible is that there's a whole train of really strong, gutsy women who were made strong by the knowledge of God. You think about Hannah, but before her there was Deborah, and after her there's Ruth, and there's Esther, if I perish, I perish. And in the New Testament, there's Mary, the young woman who became the mother of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1, when she hears that she's going to become the mother of Jesus, she prays a prayer that is very similar to the prayer that Hannah prayed centuries before, with that same strong note about the sovereignty of God. She says, this is Mary in Luke chapter 1, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, and he's shown strength as his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones." She prays this prayer, this young woman, who finds out that she's going to be the mother of the Savior. And the prayer is all about thrones crumbling and kingdoms being shattered and people being demoted and kingdoms being demolished. She was a strong woman. She understood that God was a strong God, and that equipped her to handle the challenges of life and to trust God for them. Now, there's no substitute for sound theology. But what I want you to see from Hannah's example is that there's more to getting this right than simply understanding God. There's more to it than the knowledge of God. No substitute for sound theology, but there's more to it than simply understanding and knowing God. So let me show you in the second place, and this is, I think, is really the key to Hannah's strength and to her prayer and to her joy. In the second place, Hannah was a woman who gave her whole life to God. She was not only a person who understood God, but she was a person who gave herself to God, as seen from the fact that she gave to God what was most precious to her. She gave to God her son. And in fact, she did it by arrangement before the son was even conceived. We see it in chapter 1, verse 11. And this helps us to understand what might otherwise look like circumstantial joy. Verse 11 of chapter 1 says that she vowed a vow. This is her striking an arrangement, making a deal with God. She says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son," that's the big if. "If you will give me a son," she says, "then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." She says, "Give me a son and I'll give him back to you." And you need to know from the details of the story, she meant it. She didn't mean that she would simply publicly make some sort of dedication, although that might have been a part of it and that might be a beautiful part of it. We're in favor of public dedications, right? But she made good on her dedication. She gave her whole life to God, including the things that she loved the most. She gave Samuel to the Lord. She made an arrangement. You can read it for yourself, that as soon as he was able to do without her, that is, as soon as he was weaned, which in these circumstances was 2 or 3 years, she would take him to the temple. She would give him to Eli, and Eli would raise him. And Samuel grew up in the tabernacle. He grew up in the presence of the Lord. And from that point on, from the point of actual dedication on, Hannah saw him once a year at the annual pilgrimage to the tabernacle to worship. She saw him once a year, brought him a new outfit, had her time with him, and then went home and did without him for another year. She was a woman of remarkable dedication. And that, I think, is an explanation of the joy with which she was strengthened. Hannah is a great example to us of a praying parent. Furthermore, she's a great example of a human being who's come to know God and recognizes that the right response to the steadfast love of God and to the mercy of God and to the and to the grandeur of God's love and power is dedication, is to give yourself and everything you care about, everything you value, everything you love to God. So she did that. And as a result, she's this strong woman who is able to cope with the challenges of life. Proverbs 31 is a classic place in the Old Testament that describes a strong woman. And my favorite verse, which is appropriate here, is verse 25 that says, "Of a godly woman, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come." Strong is good, dignified is good, but being able to smile at the future, as some translations say, being able to laugh at the days to come, is brilliant. And here's a woman who is so able to tame her worries, so able to keep her emotions under control, that in regard to all the worries of the future, She can smile. In fact, it's not too strong to say it the way the English Standard Version says it. She can laugh at time to come. What's the laughter about? What's the smiling about? It's about joy, and it's about peace, joy and peace together. Now, I pointed out already that prayer can sometimes stir up the worry in us and might actually keep us back from prayer because we know worry is wrong and we don't want to get all stirred up. Don't know if you've ever experienced that. I know I have about things that have worried me the most. And I, you know, with my wife, for example, I'll sometimes think to myself, yeah, we should pray about this. And then I think, oh, yeah, but it just to get all worried about it again. So worry can keep us from prayer, and prayer can make us worry. But it ought not to. And what I want you to see clearly in the Word, and I say it to myself as well as to you, is that prayer is supposed to be a solution to the problem of worry. Look again at what Paul says to the Philippians. We saw already in verse 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. And by prayer and by supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I think what we're to understand is if we can do that praying with thanksgiving, because we are people who know God and how thankful we should be to Him for revealing Himself to us, and are entrusted to God, which is what the prayer is supposed to be an expression of, if we let a request be made known to God in a spirit of supplication and thanksgiving, then something supernatural happens. And this is how Paul describes it. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayed properly, prayer is a path to the peace that passes understanding. That's way too much alliteration. By praying with confidence in God, by praying in dedication to God, by praying clear on the greatness of God, we can find that the peace of God comes to us again. The goal here is to learn from Hannah's example, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit to aspire to be the very same sort of example to the people around you. So the young parents have dedicated their children to the Lord and will dedicate themselves to the great important work of raising the children, and there will be things to worry about. And you can inspire each other as parents. We can inspire each other as fellow Christians to be people who trust the Lord and let that trust motivate us to pray and look to God for the peace that guards our hearts and guards our minds to the point that can't be understood. This is the peace that passes understanding. God enables us. We see in His Word, His Holy Spirit will empower us to be these people, people who really know God, people who really trust God enough to give yourself and all your things to God, and as a result, get from God the joy and the peace that enables us to be people of hope. A scripture promise that I have gone back to over the years as I have been learning some things about trusting the Lord is the dedication that we find in Romans chapter 15. And this I give to you this morning in regard to the things that worry you, in regard to your challenges, in regard to the things you care about the most, and in regard to the unfulfilled desires in your life as God gives it to all of us. Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We've been looking this season on Sundays at the whole idea of being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. This ties to that. If we will be people who really trust God, and God, in response to our faith, will fill us with joy and peace in our faith, then we will be people who abound in hope, provoking people in the most helpful way to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. This is our calling. This is our privilege. This is what God enables us to be. And Hannah is a gift of God to us. Her life is an example of how a person in difficult circumstances and a person with great privileges and challenges can be a person of joy and peace and hope.